It's a new year. It's a new sermon series. We're in Ecclesiastes, and if you don't know where that is, that's okay. If you go to Psalms, go past Proverbs, and then you get to it. The book with the weird name. The book with an unusual message. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. I'll give you a moment. Verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The earth blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, which you have given us by the Spirit to make us wise for salvation through your Son and Jesus Christ. Make it profitable for us, teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. We ask that you would make us mature, equipped for good works as we study the scriptures this morning. Amen. Usually when people celebrate their 20th anniversary, they go somewhere to be alone. We instead took our four kids and went to the movies. We are strange people, aren't we? We ended up seeing American Underdog, which is a story of Kurt Warner. If you've lived in Arizona for a while, you're familiar with that name because he used to be the quarterback of the Arizona Cardinals and helped lead them to a Super Bowl. Early in Kurt's life, he saw football as his identity. And one of the early scenes in the movie is when he meets his future wife, Brenda, at a country and western bar, and he introduces himself as, "I'm Kurt Warner, I'm a football player." His whole life was focused on playing football. He grew up single-parent home, poverty, and he saw football as the only thing that he was good at, and therefore the only way to make something of himself. And yet here he was at the beginning of this movie as a highly recruited quarterback in college, a fifth-year senior who had never started a game. It seems as though his focus, his identity as being a football player, was not getting him very far in life. In fact, through a series of, even though he gets a tryout with an NFL team, things don't go awry, and he finds himself stocking shelves in the local Hilo in the middle of nowhere, Iowa. We were talking about Iowa this morning. Life often doesn't seem to go where we want it to go, where we think it will go, where we hope it will go. This is a book that's focused a lot on that idea. So that's why I bring up Kurt Warner this morning. Let's introduce this book and let's introduce its main theme, and then another a way of helping to understand it, of where it's going to go, so that we won't become incredibly discouraged by this book. Who wrote this book of wisdom that we find here in Scripture? And it is a book of wisdom. It's in the wisdom section, the writings. In grammar, we would teach our children through one of the homeschool books that we used about disobedient words. And disobedient words are words that don't follow the rules of grammar. Okay, they don't conjugate right. They don't become plural correctly. They're disobedient words, so to speak. And as we approach this book and we realize that it is a book of Scripture, what we're tempted to think is that this is a disobedient book. Because it doesn't seem to be giving us the message that we think it ought to be giving us. When we're tempted to think, why in the world is this book in Scripture? I don't find this book particularly encouraging. Some of you might end up thinking as we go along. This is, in many ways, feels a lot like an existentialist book. You'd think that Jean-Paul Sartre or Albert Camus or perhaps even Friedrich Nietzsche had written this book, because it can be downright depressing at times. But who wrote it? Not any of those guys. These are the words of the preacher. Koheleth is the Hebrew, sort of one of those weird words that in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's Ecclesiastes, and that's where we get the name of the book from, is the Greek translation. And it has that idea. It comes from that similar to that word, ekklesia. Something that is gathered, something that is assembled, and so it functions probably in two ways. One, these are gathered words of this person, but he's also preaching to the assembly. These are words for the people of Israel, and therefore now words for us. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's here to be understood as a wise man who is speaking wisdom to the people of Israel. An unusual sermon given to the people of Israel. And because everything that is there in the Old Testament is also for us upon whom the ends of the ages has come, we see this through the light of the cross. We are meant to understand this book through the light of the cross, the prism of the cross. Let us remind ourselves as we begin this book that as we understand all of Scripture on the basis of 2 Timothy 3:16, that this has been breathed out by God. It's not simply the word of Koheleth, it's also God's word. It is breathed out, it was spoken, it was written by the Spirit of Christ working in Koheleth, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, he identifies himself a little further. Okay? He's not just the preacher, which is one way of putting that, and that's a good translation of that word, but he is particularly the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it's a little different than the New Testament in this sense. When it speaks of the sons of David or the son of David, it is referring to a biological son of David, immediate son of David, not in the broader sense of that term son, which can be used for grandson, great-great-grandson, all of those sorts of things. Someone who's connected to the line of David. And when we think about the Messiah, he is spoken of as being the son of David, but this is thinking more immediately. This is thinking of the biological children that David has reared and raised. That's the most common understanding for this particular phrase. And so as one who reigns in, or is king in Jerusalem, the most common understanding is Solomon. Because while Absalom tried to become king, he was never really king. And the others failed as well. It is Solomon, and Solomon alone who became king. Solomon here is not speaking as the king, however. That's why he uses this, this word Koheleth. Because he's not speaking as a king with regard to matters of state. This is not a legal book. This is a philosophical sort of book. He's speaking as a wise man, and he is speaking from his experience. Not from an ivory tower, he's not that kind of philosopher, but he is one who has lived and experienced the things that he's about to write about for us. This seems, in a sense, to be the record, I believe, of Solomon's repentance from his wandering ways. That's always one of the big questions about Solomon. Because we know that though he was the wisest man on the face of the earth, and the Bible speaks about his glories and his greatness, we also recognize that the Bible then speaks about how his foreign wives led his heart astray. And so in the account of Kings and in Chronicles, we don't read about a repentance from his wandering ways. And this, Ecclesiastes, might actually be that testimony of repentance, of him having tried all of those things and found that there was no life in them. Solomon wants us to learn hard life lessons from his varied experiences, so that we aren't tempted to make the same mistakes he did. We should get a glimpse of something similar to that in this movie about Kurt Warner, as the coaches were trying to get him to do the things that he didn't naturally want to do. He wanted to learn, and essentially on his own. He was thinking that he knew enough about football and was not willing to sit and listen and grow and mature. So I want to encourage you to sit and listen, to grow and mature as we go through this book, instead of having the mindset that you've got life figured out already. I know some of you have a lot more gray hair than I do, but none of us have arrived. There is something for all of us to continue to learn through this. And so God's word sometimes comes through strange messengers. Strange messengers might have strange names like Koheleth. What is the message of this unlikely messenger? And that's really what we're going to talk about, this whole section from verse 2 to verse 11. It starts off, vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In case you missed it, that word vanity is used 5 times in that verse. It is going to be one of the most common words, besides the verb to be, throughout the course of this particular book, 38 times. 38 times Solomon is going to talk about the vanities. Now, when we think about vanities, we often think about someone who is vain, like the old Carly Simon song, "Bet You Think This Song Is About You." That's not it. It's not about pride. It's about a different sense of that. When you do something in vain, without purpose, without effect, that's the idea. It comes from this word that has to do with vapor or breath. The idea of your life is a vapor, similar to what we saw in James chapter 4. In other words, it's something of no substance, something that has no impact. This word is found in the Old Testament, used for idols as well as for life. For instance, Proverbs 21, "The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death." That money you get, it's going to disappear. It's not going to have an impact on your life, except you have now the snare of death that comes with it. Similarly, in Jeremiah 10, we see it referring to idols. "For the customs of the peoples are vanity, empty, useless." Down to verse 15, speaking of the idols themselves more particularly, "They are worthless a work of delusion, at the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I've joked repeatedly about how it seems that whenever I'm going to preach on something, I have to experience it that week. And so this was the week. It was a week filled with various sorts of vanity, emptiness, vaporiness, futility. Probably the biggest part of it was I had this grand idea that in light of this new sermon series that we would I would have door hangers designed and put together, and some of us would go out to the neighborhoods around us and hang them on doors and let people know that we're talking about wisdom for life from Ecclesiastes. And, well, vanity, vanity. My best laid plans had come to nothing, because it was not all me, it's other people too. Nothing got done. Life, in many ways, is a vain attempt to make a difference in the world. And so this feels like a highly negative message that Solomon has for us. He continues that negativity. What does a man gain as he toils under the sun? He speaks of there being no profit or no advantage to his work. Before we think it's a negative message only Solomon would give, let's remember Jesus warning people in Mark 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So Jesus has a similar sort of warning for us. But the toil, the drudgery, the repetition, this never seems to end. Tax season is beginning. Another tax season. Marty is going to be inundated with all kinds of forms that he has to fill out for TEP to report taxes. It's not just this season. That's his life. As a tax accountant, that's all he does. Another batch. Every Tuesday morning for me, it's like another sermon. Let's begin the process again. For those of you who are moms or wives, who knows, sometimes it might be the husband, another load of laundry. Will the laundry ever end? No. I feel for my wife. She doesn't like planning meals, and every day brings three more meals. It never ends. You've done it. Now you must do it again. It's the tediousness that can often enter life. Life spoken of as under the sun. This idea, I believe, of life, the natural order of life. Okay? Solomon here is speaking of creation as it has been corrupted by the curse, as we saw in Genesis 3. He's speaking about life experiencing the toils, the thorns, the thistles which bite, the sweat of the brow by which now you get bread, and for some of you, you can't even eat the bread because it has gluten in it. The toil of life, the futility of life. And he's going to portray this futility here in this opening sequence in a number of ways. And the first way he's going to portray this futility is that generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. In other words, these generations are having no impact on the earth. The earth is outlasting them. We were made originally in Genesis 1 to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule it. And Solomon looks and goes, it hasn't happened. There have been numerous generations, and even though he is now king of Israel, near the end of his life and the end of his reign, it hasn't happened. The earth is not subdued to the Lord, precisely because of the curse and the futility. New generations do not lead to the progress and perfection that they long for. All of those idealistic people in their 20s, they're going to change the world. Think about all those protesters in the 1960s. What happened when they were in charge of the world? The same old stuff. There wasn't the return to Eden like Stephen Stills sang about. We're all going back to the garden. We can't get back to the garden except through the cross. The futility. Every generation experiences the futility. They start with high aspirations. They think they're going to change the world. And then the world changes them. That's inevitably what happens. Jerome, one of these old dead guys, almost 2,000 years ago, he wrote about this passage. What is more vain than this vanity? That the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into the dust. Focus then shifts, or actually continues, with creation. Creation is fundamental to the message of Ecclesiastes, but he's going to focus here on the sun, the wind, and the water. And all three elements of creation here are caught up in these unending cycles. This tediousness, this wearisomeness, this apparently getting no advantage to anything, not making an impact. The sun, for instance, every morning rises in the east, travels all the way to the west, goes down, and unseen by us, continues on the other side of the world till it arrives back in the east for us to rise again for a new day. A panting. The sun, in Solomon's eyes, is weary of doing the same thing day after day after day after day. This unending cycle. Pink Floyd sang about this. So you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking. Facing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. That's one of the fascinating things for me of those 60s and 70s British bands, is because they had the scriptures in public education. There's a lot of Bible references and allusions in their music. But here it is. You're chasing the sun, and every day you're getting older and closer to death, and the sun just keeps going. Moves to the wind. Instead of east to west, we have north and south. But what happens is the wind continues to return to where it has been. It makes no progress. It goes essentially nowhere. Just round and round, do it again. Similarly, we see with the waters that flow from the streams, flow from the rivers, they go into the sea, which most likely here is the Dead Sea that he's speaking of, and guess what? The Dead Sea never fills up. It never gets higher. It never overflows its bank, even though water continues to flow in it. Where does the water go? We, of course, know about the reality of evaporation and how it rains and fills the headwaters and so forth, but Solomon is trying to make that point. There's a cycle. But whether it's the Dead Sea, whether it's the Mediterranean Sea, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, They never fill up. It just, the cycle just keeps happening. So it goes back to this idea of weariness. All things, okay, those are three representative things. All things are full of weariness. A man can't utter it. In other words, words can't really express the futility, the vanity of life lived under the sun. We're overwhelmed by all that our eyes see. We're overwhelmed by all that our ears hear, and yet they are not full. There's a sense in which he's almost saying, make it stop. I can't help but imagine George Jetson. For those of you who remember the Jetsons, every show, he's on the treadmill, and Astro jumps off, and he can't get off, and he's like, Jane, get me off this crazy thing. That's how Solomon feels. That's how Solomon expects us to feel. Like we're trapped and we're tired, but we can't get off. We need help. There is nothing new under the sun, Solomon reminds us. Oh, you know, there's new technology. He's not saying there isn't new technology. There's not new inventions and things like that. The details change, but the reality doesn't change. There's still war. The war to end all wars didn't end all wars. They continue. There's still famine in parts of the world. All of the efforts to end world poverty have come to almost nothing. Poverty still exists. Poverty exists in the richest country in the world that the world has probably ever seen. And poverty exists in every other country in the world as well, to varying degrees. Loneliness still exists. We have technology by which we can not just talk to, but see other people. And we're still incredibly lonely. Still feel alienation, still feel distanced from others, because it's not simply about talking, it's about who we are as human beings. This is part of what led the critics of the early church to say, and Peter puts these words in their mouths in 2 Peter 3, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. It's the same. And so life under the sun is futile precisely because we, humanity, people, remain sinful, and we remain in a cursed world. We can't get out of Genesis 3 in this lifetime, is really what Solomon is saying. It's really what he's getting at here. Let's return to Kurt Warner for a moment. He's not in the NFL. His experience with football is essentially he's tied up a tire in his backyard and he throws in it to try and maintain a level of accuracy. That's his experience of football besides watching it on TV. He seems to shift his sense of identity a little bit away from football onto family. Onto the woman that he's not married to yet, who has two kids from her first husband. And he has promised to take care of them. And the futility of that experience for him is revealed in this one episode, this one series of events that take place, where there's a great storm, a blizzard is coming through, the temperatures are dropping, the winds are fierce, and the snow as well. And he realizes, we have no heat. Did you pay the bill? She says, you told me not to mail the bill. And so he decides, well, let's go visit my mother's house because she's got heat. And so they hop into the car that he bought with his signing bonus from the Green Bay Packers, and they try to drive to his mom's house, and in the middle of nowhere, Iowa, they run out of gas. And he has to leave the woman he loves and the two kids that he loves to go back through the storm for who knows how many miles to a gas station. He doesn't have money for a gas can. All he has is a little bit of money for some gas, and he's hoping he gets back in time that they live, or that he even gets back. Whether his identity was in football, it didn't work. Family, not working. No matter what earthly thing we put our identity into, it's not going to work. And so life under the sun is experienced with futile toil. Is there another way to view life? And so we're kind of stepping out of this particular text, and we're looking at the greater context of Scripture as we think about this. Now, the preacher is initially and predominantly detailing the wrong way to live, the wrong things to put your identity into, the wrong things to seek life out of, before he gets to a better way of looking at life. And until you get there, this can be a depressing or oppressive sort of book. I'm going to try and make sure that I keep getting to the gospel realities, even though he's not there yet within the course of this book. So I don't want you all to be walking out of here each week going, toil, toil, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I want you to realize that, but I don't want you to stop there, okay? Because it's not healthy for you to stop there. Life can be viewed from below, or the vantage point of being under the sun, S-U-N, but life can also be viewed from above, or from under the sun, with reference to the Son of God. It can be viewed from the perspective of general revelation and general revelation only, or it can be viewed from the perspective of special revelation, which also takes into account general revelation. And by special revelation, I mean the Bible and what it says about life. And part of what it says about life is that Jesus has entered this toil, the incarnation, which we just celebrated, okay? And that Jesus ends up being crushed by the curse in order to secure for us a new kind of life. God's word, in other words, reveals that there is more to life, there is more to your life than your perspective on life. And we see that taking place in the life of Kurt Warner. He shifts from that moment of realizing he barely kept his family alive in the midst of the blizzard. He took someone up on the offer of being a quarterback in the Arena League football, something he didn't think was really football, something that he thought was kind of beneath him. And so he goes and he joins the Arena Football League that's based in Iowa. And despite a rocky beginning, because it is a whole new way of thinking of quarterbacking, he becomes incredibly successful, so to speak, within the confines of arena football. But what happens is, in achieving success in football, he loses the family through distance. He has no one to share his success with at that moment. And it becomes crushing to him when they weren't really his in-laws, but the people who should have been his in-laws die in a tornado. It's then that he realizes he can't protect the people he loves. And he realizes he needs a new focus in life He needs a new source of identity. He needs a new reason for existing. And finally, he calls out to God. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden the Arena Football League, that team that he quarterbacks, becomes champions because they lost. But it means that those defeats didn't destroy the man like they used to. God's word offers more than our perspective. It raises up us and gives us a broader perspective for understanding the toil, understanding the struggle, understanding the failures that we experience. For instance, yes, Genesis 3, creation is cursed, but there's also Genesis 9. There is the covenant of preservation that God makes with Noah in Genesis 9. Genesis 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The regularity of the world is ensured by the covenant that God makes with Noah. So, there's a reason why it was 30 degrees here last night, but it's not 30 degrees at night in August. The regularity of the world, which is preserved by God in a covenant with Noah, which some of those climate change fanatics need to keep in mind. But they don't have that. They're living under the sun, S-U-N, not under the Son of God. Creation is preserved. And because creation is preserved and because there's regularity within, overall regularity within the world, we can do things like farming and new technology because, you know, you can figure out how a plane flies because the conditions don't change every week. Regularity of life. But it's not just that. We also see a different perspective of the sun. In the rest of Scripture, Solomon has presented it as this weary, panting sun running the same lap every day, only to start over again. When's this marathon going to end? Is sort of the picture that is presented here. But in places like Psalm 19, what we see is in them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Bridegroom leaving his chamber. He's excited, and he's got energy, and he's got purpose, and, boom. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. And so his picture of the sun is one of someone who has just left the tent where he has found rest and is now full of energy, ready to go like a strong warrior running with joy. That's the psalmist's view of the sun. And so creation, even though it continues in these repetitive patterns, is actually doing what it's intended to do, and it does it with joy and declares the glory of God, which is what Psalm 19 is all about. But it's not just that. When we think about history's patterns, oh yes, there are patterns in history. The Scriptures do not deny that reality. However, it says that these patterns are moving forward precisely because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're going to be moving forward to the new heavens and the new earth. God does have a plan, even if it doesn't look like he has a plan when you look only at life under the sun. For instance, Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, meaning God, in hope, okay, not in despair. It was subjected to this, not in despair, but in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's a plan. It's in motion. It's going to happen. And when Jesus returns, the creation itself is going to be set free from that futility that we find instituted in Genesis 3. Our bodies will be redeemed. We will be revealed as the sons of God. And it will be great and glorious. But right now, it seems just like everything is the same and nothing ever changes. But God is going to make a cataclysmic change when Jesus returns. And we see this as well in Revelation 21 and 22. A renewed heavens, a renewed earth, filled with the glory of God. No more need for a sun, because the glory of God is going to fill the earth. No more need for a source of light, because the Lord of light, his glory and magnificence will fill the place. So, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us right now in this sin-corrupted, cursed world, this natural order, but with the hope of what God has promised he is going to bring. So we're living in the in-between times. Our temptation is going to be to look at life from below instead of from above. Our temptation is going to be to look at life like Solomon is here, life under the S-U-N. Instead of remembering that we must also look at life under the S-O-N, the Son of God whose reign and rule has begun and will continue and then will finally be consummated and completed at his return. When all we see is life under the sun, meaning S-U-N, we will experience despair. We will be discouraged. We will only see the futility, the toil, the vanity. But if we look at life from above as well, we see that it is not vain. It is not empty. It is not meaningless. But God has a purpose. God has a plan. Even for our failures, even for the tediousness of life. That's really hard when you're impatient like me. Eugene Peterson has said that the besetting sins of pastors is impatience. And I agree with him 100%. It's not just because I was born in New England and everyone's in my way on the road. I'm just an impatient person. I want it to happen now. I want it to be accomplished now. And the world keeps breaking me of this because I need to be broken of it. That's part of God's purpose and plan to fit me for heaven. So the Son of God helps us to see God has purpose even in the toil that we experience. Well, as I tried to communicate, life for Kurt Warner under the sun was a series of frustrations and failures. It seemed that he had to choose between basing his life in his family or basing his life in football, between his dreams of success and his stability. He couldn't have the life he wanted on his own terms. The first glimmers of football success saw his life collapse, and he finally realized that he needed to live under the sun of God. He found a new strength in the midst of the failure. He found a new stability in the success and other failures. Because his identity was no longer in football, his identity was no longer in family, it was in Jesus, which is the only place it should be. Where's your identity? It needs to be in the one who made you. Later on, Solomon is going to say, fear God and keep his commandments. That's kind of a longer way of saying, live life as his creature, as his redeemed creature. So our big idea this morning is that be honest about life under the sun, but turn back to life under the sun. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this book, there's a sense in which we need to be crushed by its weight, tripped, perhaps, that we might come to a greater understanding of how to live in this world as your people, recognizing that this is not a paradise and we can't make it one, no matter how hard we try. Father, help us to see the futility of human endeavor so that we are looking more and more to you and your promises, which will be accomplished. Set us free from our messianic dreams and hopes. Set us free from our idealism. And help us to leave that and cleave to Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.